Good morning. Got me a new toy to play with. So called it high tech. We're getting high tech here, Randy. Welcome to the 21st century. That's correct. This is called an interactive whiteboard, so it's touch screen. So I'm going to have some scriptures. All the scriptures will be on the screen, so that's for the purpose of online, so that it can go through online. But there's going to be some scriptures that will be on here that as I'm working through it, especially during this series, as I'm working through it, I'll be able to actually work through it on the screen with you, point to things. My points will be on the screen, but I have a little handy-dandy pencil so I can, like, I don't have to use that whiteboard or that paper board or whatever we used that always is in danger of falling. Hopefully that does not fall. If that falls, we're in trouble. But we're grateful that you're here today. We're going to continue our series in the book of Acts. And so last week we finished off Acts chapter 2 by looking at what happened on Pentecost. And on Pentecost, Jesus poured the Holy Spirit out on the believers. That resulted in their transformation so that they could be effective witnesses for God. Let me interject here. Zach, I'm going to turn the lights back down so there's no reflection on the board. This is high tech too, Randy. See, I did that. I did not make the lights flash, I can tell you that. They're flashing all the way. All the lights are flashing, even in the nursery, so I don't know what that is necessarily. Some type of power surge. I guess the Holy Spirit and power is coming. Oh, I'm sure you do. All right, let's continue with Acts chapter 3 and 4. I'm going to read to you from Acts chapter 3. We're going to cover verses 1 through 10 starting off. Verses 1 through 3 say this. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour. That was the hour of prayer. And a man who had been unable to walk from birth was being carried, whom they used to set down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, in order for him to beg for charitable gifts from those entering the temple grounds. When he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple grounds, he began asking to receive a charitable gift. Let's work through this. Peter and John, so this John here is probably John, son of Zebedee. He had a brother that was also a disciple of Jesus. John, when we see Peter and John together, it's interesting because John seems to be the quieter one. Peter seems to be the mouthpiece while John's just kind of there. They're going to the temple at the ninth hour, which was the hour of prayer. So ninth hour would be roughly 3 o'clock. They're going for the evening sacrifice. They're going for what would be a typical worship time, which was also a time of prayer. Verse 2, there was a man that was at a gate. That gate was called Beautiful. Now, we don't know actually what gate this was. In fact, there was no gate in any records that was actually called Beautiful. Now, there was a beautiful bronze gate. One of them was a bright bronze gate, so they think that it could have been that one. But it also could just refer to as beautiful because of what is about to happen there. There's a man there. This man is crippled. We're told that he's been unable to walk from birth. Later, we'll find out that he's 40 years old. There's that number 40 that has appeared a few times throughout the book of Acts so far. The man is 40 years old. He's been lame from birth. And they would set this man down at the gate of the temple every day in order for him to beg for charitable gifts. Now, let me add this before I get into what that charitable gifts thing is talking about. This man is crippled, which means actually that he has to stay at the gate. They had a belief during this time that your physical condition was an indication of your inner condition. So because this man was crippled, they believed this man would have done something wrong He must be living a very sinful lifestyle or something for him to have been messed up. And so they actually banned him from entering the temple because he was a broken man. You looks like that would be the exact people that need God. That need to come into God's presence, that needs to worship God, people who are broken. And Jesus came to change that. And here we see his disciples, they're about to interact with this man. This man, he's been laying there, he's weak physically, they figured he was weak inwardly, so he had to stay at the gate. And he's begging for charitable gifts. Verse 3, he saw Peter and John going into the temple grounds, and he began asking to receive a charitable gift. That word "began asking," that seems to indicate that he's just begging. He's like, please give me something. Please give me some money. Please give me change. Please give me gold. Please give me something. What he's asking for is called alms. Alms were gifts or donations of charity done as acts of faithfulness to God and as a way of fulfilling the Old Testament requirement of taking care of the poor. So this man is at the gate strategically. It'd be like someone setting up outside of a church knowing that God has commanded us to take care of the poor. He is there, he's set up there strategically because he wants basically them to fulfill their Old Testament requirement of taking care of the poor and to receive their gifts or donations as done as an acts of charity of faithfulness to God. And so faithful Jews, those who were really committed followers of Jesus, would have been expected to take care of others in this way. So this man is strategically placed there. And that's when he makes this request to Peter and John. Let's continue verses 4 through 7. But Peter, along with John, looked at him intently and said, "Look at us." And he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I do not have silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk." And grasping him by the right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. I love this story. Peter and John looked at him intently. They looked at him with intent. They saw that this was an opportunity. And so they looked at him with intent, knowing that God was about to work, and they command him to look at us, and he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. And then Peter said, and he wasn't lying, because the disciples are not rich at all at this point in particular. They're definitely not rich. They had not been necessarily collecting from the church as of yet. And so it says, "I do not have silver and gold, but what I do have to you in the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, walk." So when he says, "I do not have silver and gold," that right there would have stung the man. Because that's what he was wanting. But you know, sometimes what we want is not actually what we need. And in this case, what this man wants from them is not what he needs. Instead, they have something worth a whole lot more. They command the man, "In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene." That part right there is going to be where kind of the rest of this sermon kind of zeroes in on. Because that right there creates all types of issues for them. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene. They are calling on the name of Jesus. And we talked about last week, when you call on the name of someone, you're calling on the authority and the power that comes from that name. So when they say "in the name of Jesus," they're calling on the authority of Jesus, and they tell the man to walk. They grasped him by the right hand. The right hand is the hand of authority. So he reaches down. I love this picture. I actually looked up some paintings of some artists rendering this image, and there were some beautiful pictures, and I meant to include it in on here, and I just forgot. But you see this, you see Peter reaching down and grabbing that man by the right hand, and he raised him up. That word "raised him up" seems to indicate that this was quickly. This was something that quickly happened. And notice that Peter commands the man to get up. He tells them to walk. He doesn't beg Jesus to work. He doesn't, you know, he doesn't say, Jesus, please heal this man. Instead, he boldly tells this man to stand up and then immediately grabs him. Can you imagine us doing that to someone that's in a wheelchair? Saying, hey, get up, walk. Peter believed, had faith that God was going to heal this man. And he boldly took action after he commanded this man to walk. And so he abruptly helps him up, and his feet and his ankles were strengthened. And notice that Luke wants us to know that this immediately happened. This wasn't something that happened slowly. This was something that immediately happened. Continue on in verses 8 through 10. And leaping up, the man stood, and he began to walk, and he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. And they recognized him as being the very one who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple to beg for charitable gifts. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. So we're told that this man began to leap. Let's see if this works. This man began to leap. I want to point out that Luke tells us twice that this man was leaping. He wants us to know that this man is completely healed. He's able to jump around. This is something that just came to mind. I don't know if y'all saw, but President Biden fell off his bike yesterday. And just to show that he was okay, when he got out of the church, he leapt. So that goes with that. He leaped. So he's making sure everybody knew he's okay. But Luke, going with the whole witnesses thing, you know how he talked about witnesses? We talked about witnesses last few weeks, and there was a lot of words about seeing and hearing. Well, here Luke is emphasizing three different times in this one verse and again in the next verse that he saw this man walking. This man was walking. So this man is leaping. This man is walking. He is healed. That word leap may be taking us back to Isaiah 35:6. Those who limp will leap like a deer, referring to the time in which Jesus would come. Twice in this verse and once in the next one, Luke describes him as walking. This man can now enter the temple because he has been healed. So we see him. It's no surprise that he entered the temple with them. He's not leaving them. He entered the temple with them, and all the people saw him walking and praising God. It's interesting here, who is he crediting with the healing? Not Peter and John. He's crediting God. He is praising God for what has happened. And so we continue on. They recognized him. The people saw what was happening. They recognized him as the man who used to sit by the gate, the beautiful gate of the temple, to beg for charitable gifts. You know, a lot of people might know you for how you used to be. But what matters is who you are now. They recognized this man as the one who used to beg. And we're told here that they're filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Those words, wonder and amazement, actually kind of suggest that their response was not so positive. The response actually was kind of, they're not sure what just happened. They don't know if this was a move of God or what at this point. But what has happened is that Peter and John are going to worship God at the temple. And as they're going to worship God at the temple, God puts a ministry opportunity out there for them. And God, through his power, works through them for his glory. So here's my first point for you today. It's this. Our worship will lead to ministry opportunities where God will be glorified. Our worship will lead to ministry opportunities where God will be glorified. This is a cycle I want to draw for you here that we see happening in our everyday lives, or we should, but we see it happening throughout the book of Acts as well. So you got worship. And when I say worship, I don't mean just singing on Sunday morning. I'm talking about a life of worship. I'm talking about us living lives committed to God, where we worship Him, where we live for Him, where we obey Him, where we follow Him. What happens is that if you live that way, guess what God will do? He will lead you to opportunities to do ministry. And then what happens? It leads back to other people worshiping God as well. That's what's happening with this man. Peter and John go to the temple to worship. There's a ministry opportunity there. God works through them in that ministry opportunity. I'm getting ahead of myself there. But He works through them in that ministry opportunity. And now what do we see that man doing? We see that man worshiping God. And guess what's going to happen next? People know the man who used to be sitting at the gate. They see that he's changed. That leads into another ministry opportunity. Leads to more people worshiping God. It's a cycle, church. If we would get our lives of worship, if we would surrender to God, if we would worship with our lives by the way we live our lives, God will place ministry opportunities out there for us. But we have to live in obedience to God every day of our lives. We got to live a surrendered life to Him. And when we do that, He will put those ministry opportunities out there for us. Because He loves people and He wants to give us opportunities to be effective witnesses. He wants to see as many people saved as possible. But we, church, have to make sure that we are living lives of worship so that those opportunities are put in front of us. And we have to be faithful when those opportunities are there. Let's continue on. Next verse. Verses 11 through 16. While the man was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the portico named Solomon's, completely astonished. But when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, "Men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? Why are you staring at us as though by our own power or godliness we had made him walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified His servant Jesus, the one whom you handed over and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release Him. But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses." There's that word again. "And on the basis of faith in His name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know, and the faith which comes through Him has given him this perfect help in the presence of you all." I'm not going to work through this section on the board here. We're just going to go through it just for time's sake. So while the man was still clinging to Peter and John, this seems to be after the typical temple worship that started at 3. So what would happen typically is that they would go worship and then they would go meet under this like covered porch. And they would discuss what was taught, they would pray together, they would spend time together. So everybody rushes up to Peter and John afterwards under this covered porch. And they are staring at Peter. That word staring is the same word that Peter and John, when they said Peter and John looked at the man. So now they're looking at Peter and John. They're wanting an explanation for what had just happened. And Peter takes advantage of this ministry opportunity by preaching another sermon that is similar to the one he preached on Pentecost. First, he clarifies that it was not by their own power that they healed this man. And what he does instead is he redirects their attention towards God. He tells them that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that's reminiscent of Old Testament descriptions of God. He says, this God, it's the God of our fathers, it's the one that you are worshiping. This is the God who has glorified Jesus through His resurrection and this healing. Peter's wanting his listeners to know that this is the God who made a covenant with them. That word's going to come up again. Peter kind of starts the sermon by talking about a covenant. He's reminding them of the God who made that agreement with them. But he ends this sermon with a covenant as well. He kind of bookends both ends of the sermon with that. And so a covenant was what an unbreakable agreement between two people. And so in the Old Testament, we have multiple covenants that God has made with Israel. And about all of them can be summarized as this. If they would be his people, he would be their God. And he would take care of them. Unfortunately, we know Israel was very unfaithful to that covenant. But God, luckily, is always faithful. He describes Jesus, Peter describes Jesus as a servant, which is interesting because later in the sermon he mentions suffering as well. And we wonder if this alludes to the suffering servant prophecy in Isaiah 52 that prophesied Jesus as the suffering servant. He then puts the blame on them again. He says, you disowned the holy and righteous one, and you asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you put to death the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead. That reminds us of last week's. He says, it's your fault, but God reversed what you did because he loves you. He clarifies that this healing happened by faith in the name or the authority and power of Jesus. That this man was healed. This healing has come through the power of Jesus. And then he closes that section by saying that this man is in perfect health. That right there, that word typically describes unblemished animals which were acceptable for sacrifice to God. This man had been completely healed. Goes with the song we just sang, Too Good to Not Believe. God can do it. Let's continue on in the sermon. He continues, and it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour, this is the wrong verse, this is supposed to be 3:17-21, that's last week's. And now, so that's not going to be on the screen, I'll read it here. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance just as your rulers also did, but the things which God previously announced by the mouths of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, there's that suffer word, he has fulfilled in this way. He says, therefore, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. And that he may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you, Christ Messiah, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouths of his holy prophets from ancient times. He says here that they acted out of ignorance, just as their rulers did. And he says instead that God has announced this would happen by the prophets long ago. And he references that Christ would suffer, and he says that that prophecy has been fulfilled. And he tells them how to respond, which goes with the sermon in Acts chapter 2. He tells them that they need to repent and return to God. And if they do that, their sins would be wiped away. We call that justification. When you come to faith in Jesus, your sins are wiped away as if you never sinned in the first place. Your slate is wiped clean. And he tells them times of refreshing would come, and one day this would be fulfilled completely when everything is restored. Looking ahead to when Jesus is reigning here with us, when we're with him forever. Peter continues, and Peter, as he often does in his sermons, he goes back to the Old Testament. I think this sets up a good standard for preachers like me. We need to use Scripture to back up what we're saying. And so for Peter, he's using the Scriptures they had at the time to back up what he was saying. Let's continue. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your countrymen, to him you shall listen regarding everything he says to you. And it shall be that every soul that does not listen to that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. And likewise, all the prophets who have been spoken from Samuel and his successors onward have announced these days. It is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God ordained with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Notice there it mentions covenant. God raised up his servant. There's another example of the suffering servant. God raised up his servant for you first and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. So he quoted Moses' words from Deuteronomy 18, 15, and 19, and then he quotes from Leviticus 23, 29. And basically, Moses predicted that God would raise up a prophet that the people should listen to. And he says that those that don't listen to him, or more specifically, those that don't obey this prophet, not just hearing what the prophet had to say, but actually obeying this prophet, they would be outsiders. They would be destroyed. They would ironically be like their perceptions of the crippled beggar, outsiders of the people of God. Peter continues by saying that all the prophets from Samuel onward have spoken about these days, and here he ends his sermon by talking about the covenant once again. He reminds them that God has been faithful to his side of the covenant, that he has sent the suffering servant in Jesus to bless them by turning them away from their wicked ways. His main point in this sermon, though, is this. He wants them to know that it is through Jesus that this man was healed. It was not by their own power. You saw at the beginning, they're crediting Peter and John for it. And Peter and John said, it wasn't by our power. We don't have power to heal this man. But Jesus does. And this Jesus is the one that you should come to faith in. This is the one that that the prophet spoke about long ago, and you should obey him, you should repent from your sins, you should follow him. He's using the miracle that had just happened to preach the gospel. And so here's my next point, and I've already said it multiple times. When God leads us to an opportunity, God will work through us for his glory. When God leads us to an opportunity, God will work through us for his glory. They had no power to heal this man, but God worked through them just as he promised he would. In John chapter 14, verse 12, Jesus says this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the one who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also." You think Jesus healed some crippled people during his ministry? Absolutely. In fact, Jesus says that his disciples will do greater works than these because Jesus is going to the Father. This is that verse right there coming to fulfillment. They are doing the things that Jesus had told them that they would be able to do through the power of God that was at work in them. And so I want you to know today, church, that when God puts opportunities out there for us, he will work through us as well. He is the same God that can do miracles today. And yet we limit him, I think, because of our lack of faith. But he is the same God. He never changes. And so he can still perform the miracles. He can still heal people from cancer. He can still resurrect the dead. He can do whatever because he is still God. Amen. And he wants to work through you. And I know you can come up with all these reasons to disqualify yourself, to make you believe that he can't work through you, but he can. And I believe he wants to. Notice that the disciples didn't take the credit for themselves. They could. I know a lot of pastors and preachers and people that can heal that do. Instead, what they did is they gave God the glory. Church, we've got to do that as well. When God does work through us, we give him the glory. We don't take the credit ourselves. Now, let's continue on. Let's go to Acts chapter 4. I'm not going to cover the whole thing, just the first part here. As they were speaking to the people, so Peter and John still preaching. The priest and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in prison until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the message believed. And the number of men came to about 5,000. Let's go back to the board here. There's three groups of people here that I want to point out. We have the priests. So while they're still preaching, speaking to the people, the priest, the captain of the temple guard, and the Sadducees come up to them. That's three different groups. The priests would have been the ones who were kind of responsible for taking care of the temple. The captain of the temple guard would have been over security. The Sadducees, though, we talk about Pharisees a lot. Sadducees were like their rivals. They were another sect or school of thought within Judaism. And this group, the Sadducees, they would have been made up of the who's who of Jewish society. They would have been made up of the political and the economic elites. And they tended to cooperate with the Roman authorities to maintain their political and social status. They differed in their beliefs a little bit with the Pharisees, in particular with this right here, the resurrection from the dead. The Sadducees held to a strict interpretation of the Torah alone, while the Pharisees embraced what's called the oral interpretation of the Torah. Because the Torah mentions nothing about resurrection, the Sadducees didn't believe in resurrection, while the Pharisees did. Which is why they're greatly disturbed at what Peter and John are preaching, is because they're preaching about the resurrection from the dead, that Jesus was resurrected from the dead. So we're told that they're greatly disturbed because of this teaching. And so we continue on. Let me clear it. They laid hands on them. This was not laying hands on them to pray over them. I read that and I was like, oh, they laid hands on them. Nice. No. They did not lay hands on them to pray over them. They arrested them. And that laid hands on them shows that this was a violent seizure of the two. So just imagine if there was two preachers up here preaching and the church security, Mark back there currently, comes up here and tackles them and takes them to prison. Because it was late evening, though, they had to wait till the next day to have a hearing. Now, this hearing would have been done in front of the Jewish council. This Jewish council would determine their fate. And so instead, what they're basically locked in prison until the next day, for it was already evening. Verse 4, though, tells us that despite the opposition, many who heard the message believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. Notice that Luke specifically says men. This does not count the women. This does not count the children. That means the number was probably a lot larger. God worked through them in this ministry opportunity, and the church is growing. Here's my next point for you, church. When God gets the glory, the enemy gets going. And I mean that in two ways. And the first way is this: by opposing us. When God gets the glory, the enemy gets going first by opposing us. The enemy hates it when God gets the glory. He hates it when God's church is doing what we are called to do. He hates it when something good happens and people start to respond in obedience to God. He hates it when the church is being a light in this dark world. So what he does is he opposes us at all costs. He creates chaos. He attacks our minds. He creates problems. And his goal is to stop what is happening. His goal is to get us to give up. His goal is to get us to back off. That's exactly what he's wanting to do with the disciples right here. He's wanting to stop the church before the church ever really got started. And so he's working through these rulers and authorities to throw them in prison so that they can't preach the gospel, and so that the church cannot grow, so that hell will have less residents. So let's continue. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem, and Annas the high priest was there, and Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and all who were of high priestly descent. Let's stop there. It's interesting that it says Annas the high priest was there, because he was not high priest at this time. About every historical record said that he was not high priest at this time. So that means Luke must be trying to communicate something different here than what it seems to be literally. We wonder, at least my interpretation, is that he is probably indicating that he is basically acting as high priest, even though he's not. So he still has a lot of power, a lot of control. Caiaphas is the actual high priest at this time. But I just thought that was an interesting tidbit there. But you have all these people. We don't know anything about John and Alexander, but they were all of high priestly descent. They are there, and in verse 7, they place Peter and John in the center. So I want you to imagine a semicircle of a council focusing on Peter and John. And they begin to inquire, by what power or in what name have you done this? That's the big question right there. That's what they want to know. Whose power, whose authority are you doing this in? And we're told Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit. And he said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, can you imagine telling that to a group, a council of the elites of society staring at you? Whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, talking about Jesus. He was the stone rejected by you, the builders, but he's become the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among mankind by which we must be saved. So we're told that there's rulers and elders and scribes. The rulers was probably the Jewish rulers. The elders would have been some of the, maybe they were not priests, but they were kind of the political elites in society. And the scribes would have been the ones that kind of studied Jewish law and all of that. This group was the influential members of society, and they're asking them, whose name did you do this in? And so verse 7 is where that question is asked. That's the main part of this inquiry. And Peter, and we're going to stop here with the board on this section, but Peter is filled with the Holy Spirit. I just want to point that out. The Holy Spirit spoke through Peter. The Holy Spirit worked through Peter to speak what needed to be spoken. And we've already talked about how bold he was. I can tell you that is coming through the power of the Holy Spirit. Because if that was us standing there and we didn't have the Holy Spirit, we'd be so afraid of standing up to these people. But instead, Peter is boldly speaking through the power of the Holy Spirit, which is another fulfillment of the promise that God gave his disciples in Luke 21, 12 through 15. He tells them that they will lay their hands on you and they will persecute you. They will turn you over to the synagogues and the prisons, bringing you before kings and governors on account of my names. But he said it will lead to an opportunity. Oh, there's that word again. It will lead to an opportunity for your testimony. So make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves, for I will provide you eloquence and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to oppose or refute. That's exactly what we see happening in Acts chapter 4. So Peter makes clear to them, this man was healed through the power of Jesus, and he goes on to say that Jesus had become the chief cornerstone, which is the most important stone of a building. He tells them that they're the ones who rejected Jesus, but Jesus is the one who did this. Here's my next point for you today, church, is this. When the enemy opposes us, God works for us for his glory. He's going to work for us to protect us, to empower us, to equip us with everything we need to stand strong against opposition. Why? Because Jesus promised us that he would. He does that, though, church, not for our glory, not so that we can say, look how bold I am, look how strong I am standing in the face of wickedness and evil. No, he does that so that he can get the glory, so that more people can come to know him, so that we can still continue to do ministry in face of opposition. Let's continue on, verses 13 and 14. They observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men. They were amazed. Another translation says that they're just ordinary men. They began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing next to them, they had nothing to say in reply. They knew something was different about this group. They were impressed with Peter and John because they were uneducated, untrained, ordinary men, but yet they're speaking with such eloquence and wisdom, which goes back to what Jesus said would happen when this exact scenario happened. So Jesus is working through them, through his Spirit, to get them out of this situation. And I love that verse right there, verse 14. They couldn't do much, they couldn't say much, because the evidence that something major had happened is standing right there with them. The man who had been healed, that everybody had walked by to go in that gate, that man had been healed. They couldn't say that this was not something major that happened. So continuing on in verses 15 and 18. When they had ordered them to leave the council, they began to confer with one another, saying, "What are we to do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it will not spread any further among the people, let's warn them not to speak any longer to any person in this name." And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. So basically, they couldn't do much because the truth was not on their side. Something I've learned is that when the enemy's attacking you, always look to the truth, because the truth is never on his side. Look to the truth in God's Word. Look to the truth in your life. They proceed then to another strategy, and it's basically scare tactics, commanding them by their authority to not teach in the name of Jesus. Ultimately, what's happening here is that they don't want to lose their power by allowing Peter and John and ultimately Jesus to gain a following. But I love Peter's response. Let's continue on. Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, make your own judgment. But for we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard." He said, "I'm not listening to you. I obey God and God alone." When they had threatened them further, they let them go because they could find no basis on which to punish them on account of the people, because they were all glorifying God for what had happened. What has happened now? That man who was an opportunity for God to be glorified because he was healed, now other people are glorifying God, which is going to lead to more worship, which is going to lead to more ministry opportunities, which will lead to more people worshiping God, and it creates that cycle again. For the man whom this miracle of healing had been performed was more than 40 years old. Here's something, my last point for you today. I love that the disciples stood up in the face of opposition. They chose to put God ahead of anyone or anything else. And what happened? The enemy ran in retreat. Same thing happens for us, church. When God gets the glory, when we're worshiping God, the enemy gets going, but this time in retreat. It's interesting that the exact thing that causes the enemy to oppose you is the exact thing that causes the enemy to run away. But in that in-between time, what the enemy wants to do is to make you stop. He wants you to stop worshiping God. He wants you to stop giving God the glory. Instead, church, when the devil starts to oppose us, what we should do is give God even more glory. When we do that, he flees. We're told in James 4:7, submit to God and resist the devil, and what will he do? He will flee from you. Submit to God indicates worship, obeying him, loving him, following him. I already told you the enemy hates it when we worship God. He hates it when we give him praise. He hates it when we worship God and surrender with our lives. He hates it when we live for God. So when he opposes you, church, do it that much more. Send him running in retreat because God is at work in you. And when we worship God in spite of opposition, what God does is he opens up more opportunities. More people worship God, and that cycle that we talked about starts again. Three things I think summarizes these two chapters. God works through us in the good times for his glory. God works for us in the bad times for his glory. And in the good times and the bad times, God is with us, because he is with us at all times. So I don't know if you're here today and if you're in a good time or if you're in a bad time, but I want you to know God is with you all the time. He is right here working in you, through you, and for you, and you have come here today to worship him. And we're going to give you one more opportunity to do that. We're going to sing the song Promises, because he is a God of promises. He is faithful to his promises. He promised that he would never leave us nor forsake us. He promised us that the Holy Spirit would reside in our life. And he is faithful to that promise. And so, church, I believe we need to give him the glory today. Whether the enemy's opposing us or facing that opposition or what, we need to give him the glory so that the enemy runs in retreat. So I want us to sing to the top of our lungs today as we worship. Go and stand. Worship team can come on up. I want us to sing praises to him, glorifying him for what he's doing in your life, for what he's doing in our church, for what he's doing in our community. So let's pray before we worship.